study on Sunday of the equal opportunity of predestination, which is residence and function within the divine power system. And we're about ready to wrap up this section of our study this evening, or begin the wrap-up. It'll take us through Thursday, I'm sure. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. And this will enable you the opportunity of the utilization of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for once again providing us this opportunity to study the Scriptures, to grow in grace, and thereby enlarge our inventory of ideas designed to glorify Christ and magnify Your Word. To these ends, we pray the Holy Spirit would give us the power to accomplish the objective, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We concluded our study of the divine power system on Sunday, taking both hours to do that. We noted that God does have a predetermined plan for every believer. It has both equal privilege and equal opportunity. In review, just briefly, the equal privilege is the honor of being placed into Jesus Christ and sharing with Him the attributes associated with His resurrection. We noted several of those top circle assets. There were 10 in particular that we took time to identify from Scripture. The equal opportunity comprises the phenomenal advantages which are imputed to the believer who, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, may access plenipotentiary power and authority to execute the Christian way of life. Further, they may contribute in this manner to the resolution of the angelic conflict and the ultimate glorification of God in both time and in eternity. The equal opportunity of predestination thus gives us the assets necessary to fulfill the grace plan of God. These assets are imputed by divine imputation at the moment of our salvation. They are options, meaning they are opportunities. There are many Christians who have this entire treasure chest of assets, and they do not access them. Therefore, you're unable to discern the difference many times between the believer and the unbeliever. These opportunities are available, but volition must actuate them under the power of the Spirit and the problem-solving device of confession alone to God alone. Those who choose not to utilize the assets cannot execute the Christian way of life and thereby are condemned to live the life of the unbeliever, although saved. Maximizing these attributes, however, enables the believer to completely divorce himself from the law and place himself under the total grace plan of God. Now, we've been studying several doctrines associated with the Greek word paideia, and I now want to move into a summary of all of this. There's too much that we've done not to go back and summarize. P-A-I-D-E-I-A is the word paideia. It comes over into the English of the King James as chastisement, as does muser in the Hebrew. We've noted both of these and defined them as corporal punishment, and it is utilized by parents in order to bring children back into line who have become rebellious. It is utilized by God in a figurative way to bring believers back into line who have strayed from His grace plan. Divine discipline is the concept and idea for individuals, and national discipline for client nations. And so now, in order to tie all of this together, summary questions and analysis related to paideia. I don't have but 10 pages with me, the rest are in the computer, but there must be 100 or more summary statements that we're going to go through to bring all of these things together. So let's get cracking. Point one. Since our analysis of the noun paideia began on Sunday, September the 17th, is that 5 weeks? I believe it is. we've noted quite a number of associated doctrines which contribute to one's understanding of the concept of chastisement. The reason I am belaboring this is there is so much intrusion into the privacy of the home today by self-appointed gurus who seek to decide whether or not parents are raising their children properly. PAT is one idea. And I believe that in the future, possibly within the next decade, parents are going to be harassed by governmental agencies in the raising of their children. And the concept of paideia is going to be one that can wind up classifying a parent as being abusive. So you have to fully understand the meaning behind this, plus all of the related ideas that contribute to it. You're not just trying to seek to impose pain and punishment and suffering on the child just in order to vent your own frustrations. The idea is to achieve an objective. And we've tried to bring in all of those objectives in our study, and we're about to try and tie it all together. Well, point two, we have noted that the noun means corrective discipline, and it refers to parental infliction of pain and suffering by means of a switch applied to the backside of a rebellious child. That is the meaning of paideia. Corrective discipline referring to parental infliction of pain and suffering by means of a switch applied to the backside of a rebellious child. Point three. And so several questions arise. How does this noun relate to the following? Divine discipline, the Mosaic law, pedagogues, the doctrine of humility, the doctrine of adoption, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of predestination. Since we introduced the word on September the 17th, we have noted these eight studies. Well, we have noted in a very brief synopsis here before we move on that parental discipline of a child has been associated by Scripture to the divine discipline of God directed toward the believer. We have noted that all individuals are born under the law, not the Mosaic law in the spiritual sense, but the Mosaic law under the sense of the order code and the establishment code. All of us are born under the laws of divine establishment. And that is what brings order to our soul. We are born tabula rasa. We have no morality. We are actually amoral. We have no evil thoughts. We have no righteous thoughts. We have no thoughts when we're born. And as a result, we come under pedagogues. There are two pedagogues, the pedagogue of the laws of divine establishment, which orients us to duly appointed authority, and through that orientation we're taken to hopefully a period of objectivity whereby we will respond to the gospel when presented. The other pedagogue begins out really, this is the first on the list, begins out with the parents, and actually it's parental policy that is the pedagogue. This places the child under these imperative moods, as well as their penalty clauses. The child must orient to authority in this way, and hopefully they will acquire the next portion of our study, humility. And so we took up the doctrine of humility, organized humility of the home, enforced humility of parental mandate, and genuine humility found in the inner resources of the child who submits to authority. And with this genuine humility, they then can give the gospel an honest hearing and an objective hearing. And if they should respond to the requirement for salvation, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, then they will be adopted into the royal family. We noted how adoption is associated with pedagogues and the law, and how when one comes out from under the pedagogues and the law, they move into the royal family of God. They cease to be napios, small children, and instantly become huios, adult sons. This is the doctrine of adoption as we've noted it in those two applications. Well, if you're adopted into the royal family, how does this relate to God's plan of salvation from eternity past? We then took up the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, which showed that God created man first of all, then after having created man, realized that he would fall, having been given free will. He permitted the fall to occur, but then devised a system of salvation whereby man might respond to God's provision of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. He then decreed to save those who believe in Christ and then leave in just condemnation all those who do not, and then to save those who believe. That took us then to the doctrines of election and predestination, whereby we noted the equal privileges and equal opportunities which come to the individual who becomes a member of the royal family and who has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. They have the equal privilege of election, which is the royal priesthood. They represent themselves before God. They have the equal opportunity of election, which is logistical grace support guaranteed every believer in Jesus Christ, which is the way in which God keeps that person alive so that they might fulfill His plan in time. The assets are given in the concept of predestination. There is a predetermined plan, not only for time, but also for eternity. And the equal privilege of predestination is to be made in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the baptism, you share with Christ all the assets which He possesses as the resurrected Son of God. We noted 10 in detail. And then finally, the equal opportunity of predestination, the divine power system, the mechanics of executing the Christian way of life. All of these are options found in 8 gates of the system, and you may or may not utilize these assets. But if you do, you become a vessel of honor eventually, and you become a good citizen of your client nation. These then constitute the objectives that the parent hopes to reach by disciplining their children, bringing them into some system of order. Hopefully they will achieve genuine humility so that they then can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, access the plan through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, begin their advance through spiritual growth, and thereby develop into this vessel of honor. This is the reason that parents must use paideia. That is the objective. That is what they hope to accomplish. And parents who refuse to do that raise children who cannot orient to authority. Thus, they will never submit to the plan of God or any other system for that matter, because they consider themselves to be a law unto themselves, and they determine their own norms and standards based on their own trends dictated by their sinful natures. Well, that's a brief synopsis. I guess we could quit here, but we're not. We've got, 70, 80 some odd points left to go. Point 4. Before we move on, we must review our central passage found in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 reads in corrected translation, "And so, you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." The Jewish believers, which are being addressed in the church at Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, have strayed from the grace plan. They have forgotten that when you do so, divine discipline follows. And that divine discipline is being compared to corporal punishment imposed by a father on a recalcitrant son. "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." And then the writer of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which reads in corrected translation, "My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord." Muser is the word there and means corporal punishment. "Do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines as a father to a son in whom He is well pleased." So the corporal discipline of a father to a son is associated with divine discipline imposed by God on a reversionistic believer. And it was during that study that we took up the doctrine of reversionism as a review. Then the verse continues, our study continued in verse 5, as we went back to verse 5 from Proverbs 3 to note how the quote of Proverbs 3 appeared in the Greek New Testament. And so let me repeat to you the first sentence. You yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. And then we began to note the translation in the Greek. My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement. And the word for chastisement is paideia, the Greek equivalent of mousser, and it means corporal punishment. Point 5. In Proverbs 3:11-12, and its quote in Hebrews 12:5, we see divine discipline compared to the parental use of corporal punishment on a child. Both have the same objective. Someone has strayed. The one in authority seeks to steer them through pain and suffering back to where they need to be, so pain and suffering can be diminished and blessing and reward can be increased. So we see divine discipline compared to the parental use of corporal punishment on a child. Consequently, point 6. As a father chastises his son with a rod of punishment, so also the Father, meaning the Heavenly Father, chastises His children with the pain and suffering of divine discipline. You will not receive divine discipline from God unless, therefore, you have strayed through, first of all, personal sin, rejection of the problem-solving device of rebound, which would restore you to fellowship. We noted that on Sunday. If you refuse to rebound, then you move into carnality. And as you stay there, you get momentum in a reversionistic spiral that will take you into the lifestyle of the unbeliever. God does not desire that of you. He desires you to utilize your assets so that you can glorify Him by resolving the angelic conflict. Therefore, He seeks to impose pain and suffering on you now in order to hopefully bring you back to where you need to be. The father does that to a son in hopes of bringing him to a level of humility so that he can consider Jesus Christ as Savior. Obviously, then, point 7. The use of chastisement is strictly a family matter. The use of chastisement is strictly a family matter. We note from the Scriptures that it is a matter between the parent and child, or between the Heavenly Father and the believer. Parent and child, Heavenly Father and believer. Now that's a family matter. Please remember the child is an unbeliever. But God has to get that child from the point of physical birth to when He can give the gospel an objective hearing. So, until he reaches this point right here, he is classed as an unbeliever. Now, who's going to take up the slack? Who's going to impose the discipline? Who is going to impose the punishment? Parents are delegated that power and authority from God. Plenipotentiary power and authority. God gives them this right. God gives them this power, this authority. They have, therefore, an obligation and a responsibility, and they will be held accountable. And one of the things we're going to note from our studies here, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, which we noted is where we first got our hint of accountability. For when we study the divine decrees, and we'll note them in our summary here, we realize that God knows the potentialities as well as the reality. And if a child makes it to this point here and he says no, then you can ask a question. Why? Because he was not properly prepared to give the gospel an objective hearing. And because of that, he said no. Well, why? Well, we can go into the potentials. God can. We can do it as an example. And God goes into the potentials and says, well, had the parents performed their due diligence, then the result would have been a yes. God knows. So you're held accountable. Now, if the child is held accountable for his decision,
he votes to go to hell. But the parents who may be believers are held accountable, and they will have to suffer under God for failing to perform their duties as a parent. We got a whole nation filled with parents who are going to be held accountable, and you wonder why the stock market's going down. We got a whole nation filled with accountable parents, and you wonder why we have all of these cataclysmic natural disasters. Why is this going on? Well, they can't be held solely responsible, but they're in this ballgame. Irresponsible parents, I should say, not unresponsible. Irresponsible parents. They're being held accountable. That's just one of the catastrophes that plagues our client nation and makes us ripe for national discipline. Well, I digress. Wanted to make that point. The use of chastisement is strictly a family matter. It is between the parent and child, or between the Heavenly Father and the believer. 8. Prior to being placed under the authority of the Heavenly Father at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, prior to being placed under the authority of the Heavenly Father at salvation, the unbeliever falls under the authority of the Mosaic law. I don't mean that. I got to thinking as I was reviewing my notes that maybe I had not emphasized what I meant by that. I do not mean in any way spiritual or in the ritual plan of God of the Old Testament. We're speaking here of the order code, the Ten Commandments, the basic morality of that is expected of everyone. We've studied this in detail. As well as the laws of divine establishment and its four divine institutions. That's what I am speaking of here. And when a child is born, he falls under those two provisions of the Mosaic law which have found their way into our nation's legal code. Well, I didn't feel like that really needed to be amplified because we must have spent 3 months or more on those concepts. But it has been a while and it's worthy to review at the moment so that you don't get confused by what I mean here by saying the Mosaic law. So prior to being placed under the authority of the Heavenly Father at salvation, the unbeliever falls under the authority of the Mosaic law. And when it comes to children, that's the case. See, when they are born, here's physical birth, they fall under divine institution number 3, which is family. That's laws of divine establishment. That's right out of the Mosaic law. I don't know how to make this clearer. That's laws of divine establishment. And then the parents must impose upon them the order code. They can't teach them doctrine. They're an unbeliever. But they can teach them order code. You're not going to steal people's stuff. You're not going to lie. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to do this, that, or the other thing. And then they establish parental policy. They enforce them with penalty clauses, which includes corporal punishment when the child rebels. When he rebels, then he must be, no, you can't do that. You must do it this way. Pain and suffering changes their mind. Point 9. Although the unbeliever may not perceive it as such, his life functions under the principles of the laws of divine establishment and not the grace plan of God. The unbeliever, and especially the child, may not perceive this. In all likelihood, they do not. But their life functions under the principles of the laws of divine establishment and not the grace plan of God. Only the believer can enjoy that. And a child is not a believer. They therefore fall under the pedagogue of parental policy. God cannot deal with a child in grace until they are a believer. He therefore must deal with them under the principles of the laws of divine establishment, and he has created divine institution number 3, the family, and the laws of divine establishment, plus the order code, in order to put order in that child's tabula rasa conscience. You seem shocked at this. Well, I'll repeat it. No unbeliever can have a relationship with God and therefore function under his grace plan. That includes children who are born unbelievers. Children, therefore, placed in a special system that I put here on the board. That's God's grace to them to get them to this point here. Point X, where they hear the gospel for the first time, objectively. That's where we're headed here. That's the whole reason for all of this, is to get them to this point. so that they will be objective when they get there and say yes to the gospel. And then, let's draw the line here where they come to Jesus Christ at the cross. From then to the time of physical death, then they're under the grace plan of God. But not before. I mean, I'm just frustrated by some of the expressions I'm seeing tonight. I mean, this is just cold, hard logic here. You think because they're just sweet little darlings from God, little angels from heaven, that these principles can't apply. God's taking care of these babies. No. Parents are given the obligation of taking care of these children. And parents are not doing that today, and it shows. Everything is volition. If you don't lead the volition, the child cannot choose properly. And you will be held accountable. The whole nation don't understand this, obviously. If you people don't understand this, then I'm betting the nation doesn't understand it. That's what I bet. And another thing, it shows. Everywhere you go, it shows. Children do not have proper respect for authority. They can't even orient to the laws of divine establishment and the order code. So how are they going to orient to anything spiritual even if they are saved? They have disorganized souls which cannot orient to authority. Therefore, they will not orient to the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament, will they? No, they are an authority unto themselves. I am enough is the philosophy that's taught today. Well, although the unbeliever may not perceive this, his life functions under the principles of the laws of divine establishment and not the grace plan of God. Point 10. No member of the human race is born a believer and thus a member of God's royal family. Now you'll hear in this town this response to the question, are you a Christian? And often you will hear the response, oh, I was born a Christian. Oh, really? Sure. Born maybe into a Christian home, but not a Christian. No one's a Christian until they accept Christ as their Savior. And until that day arrives, they're not a Christian. Is this too hard? It's not hard for you, is it? It's hard for a lot of people. They think because they're moral, they're Christians. We poured a lot of cold water on that idea for about 50 hours leading off this study. Morality has absolutely nothing to do with your eternal salvation. Nothing. Immoral people can be saved. Do I need to bring Jeffrey Dahmer back up? Moral people go to hell. Hell is overrun. Well, not hell, mind you. The torments division of Hades is overrun with nice people. Overrun with them. And most of them, I imagine, they get more than they ever thought the quota would be for the 20th century. They get most of these people around today. People who think they're so nice and sweet and fine and polished. And they go to torments when they die because they think they are so good and nice and sweet that they don't need to believe in Christ as Savior because they don't really need a Savior because they're so nice. It's all right to be nice. Just don't bank on your eternal future by being nice. You have to accept Christ as your personal Savior. That's how you get into heaven. Then, how do you execute the Christian way of life? You take on integrity, which supersedes morality by an infinite degree. Integrity is the issue in the Christian way of life. Morality is the issue for the unbeliever. Thou shalt not kill. Now, is that just for believers? And unbelievers may just murder willy-nilly? Maybe OJ's not a believer. Maybe that's why they let him off. It's okay for him to murder. He's not a believer. Sunday, I will bring you the best analysis of the OJ verdict and its implications as far as our society is concerned that I've read to date. And we will have that on Sunday morning. Well, no member of the human race is born a believer and thus a member of God's royal family. 11. Each child is born separated from God under the principle of total depravity. Darwinists choke on that one. Darwinists say we're that this is some kind of anomaly. We can't have this. It spoils the theory. 12. Further, each child is born with no thought of any kind circulating in his stream of consciousness. Talk to a newborn baby the next chance you get. Carry on a conversation. Ask them what they think about some of the moral questions that plague our nation today. And see what they say. Each child is born with no thought of any kind circulating in his stream of consciousness. Thus his soul is created with a mentality which is tabula rasa, a blank slate. And that's where you begin. Now, here's a good teaching aid. How do you think today? What are your norms and standards? What are your concepts of right and wrong? What is your scale of values? Well, were you born with these ideas? I don't seek to challenge them or to argue with any of them. I'm just asking you where you got them. Were you born with them? And whatever you think, whatever you believe, where'd you get those ideas? Did you dream them up? I bet somebody told you. I bet it was a faculty member. Faculty member of the Divine Academy told you some things, and a faculty member of the Cosmic Academy told you some things, and you metabolize them all as truth, and you function upon them today. This is true, and you can't distinguish between the truth or the lie, some of you. Some of you can. You flush your soul of the lie while you believe the truth. You make good decisions when you believe the truth because your only frame of reference for decision-making and problem-solving is truth. Doctrine conquers all. Wink it omnia veritas. Truth conquers all. So if you think truth, decide by means of truth, make decisions from a basis of truth, then God's going to honor that. And you will be prospered and you will be promoted and everything will go generally fine for you. And when wheels fall off, you make decisions. And, of course, decide and work your way through it based on an inventory of truth. People who think truth can't lose. People who think the lie and believe it to be true can't seem to ever get their lives put together. And nothing ever seems to work. Well, you're born tabula rasa, and whatever you think today came in from the outside. Look, there are no original thinkers. There are no original thinkers. You didn't invent your ideas. You tell me what you think is an original thought on your part. You give me a week, I'll find somebody else who thought it before you did. In addition, point 13. The child is infected with the corruptive influences of the genetically formed sinful nature, which is fully operational. The child is infected with the corruptive influences of the genetically formed sinful nature, which is fully operational. Now you talk about a monster on your hands. Somebody with no thought but a functional sin nature. And that's the way parents get to start. That's how you start. It gets worse. And what are parents going to do when from the outside these children begin to absorb principles from the Cosmic Academy which link up with their sinful natures and thus influence their decision-making and their problem-solving? Parents are responsible for making sure that they control what comes into their child's stream of consciousness. Very, very responsible about this. Therefore, it is not legalistic for a parent to censor where their children go, what they read, what they see, who they associate with. All of these things are duties which are the responsibility of parents, and they may freely impose them on their children, and you can call it censorship because that is exactly what it is. And it's your obligation and your responsibility to censor everything that might come into your child's soul. Your obligation is to do this. And God is going to look at you if you don't prevent these things from coming in to the best of your ability. Don't have children if you can't understand these things. Just don't. I am opposed to abortion. I do not believe that that is a problem-solving device that we ought to be using in this country. I simply don't believe that it's murder. That's the only argument I have with those that make the racket about it. But there are a lot of people who shouldn't have children. And they need to go to every effort not to have them. Why? Because they will not accept these principles. Well, no, they won't accept it. The child is infected with a corrupted, genetically formed, sinful nature, fully operational. 14. All this occurs at the moment of physical birth, where the child is selected into human life by the divine creation and imputation of soul life to biological life. This total depravity, this tabula rasa mentality, this genetically formed sinful nature, all of this occurs at the moment of physical birth, where the child is selected into human life by the divine creation and imputation of soul life to biological life. That's when it occurs, physical birth. 15. We know from Scripture that it is God's desire that all who are selected are desired by Him to become believers and thus members of His royal family. We know from Scripture it is God's desire that all who are selected are desired by Him to become believers and members of the royal family. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. God looks at a baby freshly born with an intense desire that that child come to repentance, which is changing their mind about who and what Jesus Christ is. A mythological character that they envision in their mind as they go to Bible class and go to Sunday school and so on. And finally they get to the point that they realize as they get older and a little more mature, and they're able to discern the fact that this Jesus of the stories is a real historical figure. And then they realize that not only that, He is the God of the universe that they've heard so much about in a special arrangement where undiminished deity and true humanity come together as one person. And all of the Bible stories they've heard finally flood back into their mentality as the Holy Spirit executes common grace on their behalf. He reminds them of these things. They evaluate the information, and finally the light goes on and they understand. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the child is saved at that moment in time. Now that is the moment of repentance. That's what God desires. But please note what is the situation at the moment of physical birth. What is the circumstance for this child? He is totally depraved. He has a mentality which is tabula rasa, and he has a functional sinful nature. That's where he sits. Now, how are we going to get him at gospel hearing down the road here to a moment of objectivity so he can hear the gospel and respond to it objectively? Yea or nay? Parents, Parents have the obligation to prepare his soul to get their objective. I want to make this point. This is where they begin. And that's not positive. That's not good at all. Point 16. Therefore, how may a member of the human race who is born into a rebellious status be transformed into a believer? This, I submit to you, is a rebellious status. This is a rebellious status. They're separated from God, total depravity. They can't think, tabula rasa, and they're revolutionary, at least potentially, in the fact they have a functional sin nature. And nothing they can possibly think from this day forward can in any way orient to God's plan unless somebody informs them differently. So 17. Each person must be brought to understand that he is hopelessly lost. And if a life-changing decision is not made, he will continue under divine judgment, eventuating in an eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. That, dear friends, is hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, I see you're not amused, but that's what that is. And I'm not embarrassed about it. Scriptures are clear. Each person must be brought to understand that he is hopelessly lost. And if a life-changing decision is not made, he will continue under divine judgment, not discipline, divine judgment, eventuating in an eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. And the individual decides on his own to go to the lake of fire. God doesn't predestine that. Predestination's for the believer only. You won't find a passage in Scripture that says anything about predestination for the unbeliever. Why? Because the believer doesn't have a predetermined plan. The believer has no plan. He's in the chaos of cosmos diabolicus. God prepared nothing for the unbeliever but hell. And if they wind up there, it is because they chose to go. No, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't accept that. And what are they saying? I reject heaven, I accept the lake of fire, thank you very much. 18. No person is willing to change anything about his conduct unless he's convinced that it's to his advantage to do so. Who do you know? Think about yourself for a moment. Are you willing to change anything about your conduct unless you can be convinced it's to your advantage to do so? Certainly children don't make this decision. They got to be convinced it's to their advantage to change their behavior. And pain and suffering is what helps them realize this quite often. You got to quit banging Aunt Harriet over the head with broomsticks. You have got to quit dismantling walls. You have to quit throwing rocks at cars. You have to quit stealing merchandise from the store. You have to quit shooting your playmates when there's a disagreement. That's where it goes. I mean, all I've said to you is what children without norms and standards do when they become adults. Goes on every day. No person is willing to change anything about his conduct unless he is convinced that it is to his advantage to do so. 19. Attitudes, dispositions, and points of view are developed in a child's mind from the trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns of his sinful nature. Now, Exhibit a two-year-old. I don't know if we've got any two-year-olds in this church. It simply is out of the question that we haul them out here in front of the congregation. That would be an invasion of privacy. Any two-year-old would do. Maybe we could go out to the heathen out here, and have somebody volunteer a 2-year-old for our visual aid. And what I would do for Bible class one Sunday morning, I would not preach. What we would all do is sit around with a notebook. And we would then have the parents bring in this 2-year-old and just turn him loose in this room. That's all we want them to do. Turn him loose in this room. And then everybody sits around and notes this. What does the child do? And we want all of you to volunteer to participate in this. You ladies, bring some of your favorite bric-a-brac to class that day. Let's perch that around in several places. And you guys bring some of the things that's really important to you that's breakable. We'll perch that up too. And we want to watch and observe this 2-year-old. Now listen, we are going to note some attitudes. We're going to note some dispositions. And we're going to note some points of view that are not based on biblical truth. And we're going to note that they probably emerge from trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns which emanate from the sinful nature. And you're going to see a laboratory demonstration of sin nature action. And those who simply can't grasp this have never observed a 2-year-old. And they've been deprived. They can't remember when they were 2. And they've never seen a 2-year-old. Now, I don't know how to pick on 2-year-olds. 2 years is just when they get started. Once they turn 2, it's that way for the rest of their life. It never stops unless somebody convinces them that it's to their advantage to do otherwise. It will never stop. And the things they do as a 2-year-old, they will do as an adult. It's just they have more moxie about it when they're an adult. They don't have the physical strength to be a real good criminal at age 2. But they do have it at age 22. What's going to change that? Somebody has to get inside that child's soul and give them norms and standards that override the trends of the sinful nature, and to impose those standards whenever the sin nature wins out or seeks to win out. And when the sin nature motivates that child to dig in his heels against parental policy, that is an act of rebellion, and it must be suppressed with force. Otherwise, he will grow up to be a 22-year-old acting like a 2-year-old. Point 20, as a result of all of this, those thoughts will manifest themselves in rebellious behavior. What is the rebellious behavior that eventually comes out when these things are not suppressed? Violence, greed, thievery, boorishness, ill manners, temper tantrums, pouting, sulking, whining, and mewling, to name a few. A child driven by a sinful nature with no norms and standards to restrain him will become violent. They will solve problems through violence. They will be greedy. They will snatch and grab playthings, for example, out of the hands of other children that their old sin nature suddenly tells them they want to play with. They're greedy about this. And they will not in any way cooperate with a playmate. That's greed. There is thievery. Johnny Jones has something that I like that I don't have. And since he's not looking, I'll take it. Happens all the time. Has to be suppressed. How about boorishness? How about yapping off to an adult? That's boorishness. Poor manners, that comes in too. Then when they don't get their way or they're given their comeuppance, they pitch a temper tantrum. That can't be tolerated. That is no way. Human beings are not permitted to have temper tantrums. So we impose enough pain and suffering to convince them that temper tantrums cannot be permitted. Pouting can't be permitted. Sulking? No. Whining? Never. Mewling? No. 21. Well, how are such attitudes and behaviors corrected? This becomes the duty of the parents. Otherwise, they will develop into a lifestyle. Now, the question might arise, if a child violates parental policy and thus is termed rebellious and earns the distinction of being chastened by his parents, which is the infliction of pain and suffering by means of a rod on the backside, can this be classified as a violent act by the parents? Is that violence? Thus breeding violence as a problem-solving device in the mind of the child. I am telling you that God worked out this plan. It is His desire to suppress violence. Get this. Child doesn't learn violence from parents or anyone else. Child comes here knowing violence in his sinful nature. And it will emerge as soon as he figures out how to use it. A child is born violent. A child is born a criminal. A child is born with all of the assets necessary to destroy the lives of everyone around them, unless they're brought under control by a greater force. And who can that possibly be? Can just anybody step in and shape these kids up? No. God assigns two people that He says has that authority. No one else does, unless they delegate it out. Which they may do on occasion. They delegate it out to aunts and uncles and grandparents, eventually school teachers and coaches and band directors and ultimately military officers. But in the very beginning, it's parents and parents alone, and they may delegate some out eventually, but they're held responsible. And the child has to be controlled, or he will take the violence that is born within him and he will begin to use it and he will get better at it. This violence must be suppressed by a greater force than they are. And God has appointed that duty to the parent. And the parent is in no way involved in violence in the sense that the child is. The child seeks to impose pain and suffering as retribution for not getting his way. The parent imposes pain and suffering as a means of discipline for violating standards with the objective, of course, of bringing the child into tow and into line with regard to establishment concepts. So it's entirely two different concepts. One is done through unconditional love. The other is the product of the sinful nature. One is under orders from God. The other is under orders from Satan himself and Cosmos Diabolicus. So you can't evaluate the two. They're two different things. Left to his own devices, though, this child will manifest his rebellious behavior through violence, greed, thievery, boorishness, ill manners, temper tantrums, pouting, sulking, whining, and mewling. And how are these attitudes and behaviors to be corrected? This becomes the duty of parents. Otherwise, the child will develop these attributes into a lifestyle. 22. Such manifestations reflect an ultra self-centeredness, which, if not corrected, will result in an arrogant adult who never accepts responsibility for his own mistakes. Such manifestations reflect an ultra self-centeredness, which, if not corrected, will result in an arrogant adult who never accepts responsibility for his own mistakes. The three arrogant skills come into play. Point 23. Thus, in order for a person to submit to the ultimate authority of God, he must first learn to submit to the delegated authority of his parents. A child that won't submit to his parents will not submit to God. Or it's rare that he does. God's plan is perfect. Those who have the desire through volition to overcome their tawdry ways, God will accept them with open arms, obviously. But apparently, God knows that there's a fairly intractable problem out there when a child is born. Otherwise, He would not assign the duty of parents to raise the child. It would not give them this kind of power and authority if He didn't discern there was a problem. Now, what's the problem? They're unbelievers. They're totally depraved. Their conscience is tabula rasa. And they have a functional sin nature. I submit to you, that's a problem. And God recognized that. And the way He hopes to control it and bring that person to a level of objectivity so we can hear the gospel is to assign two people with plenipotentiary power and authority to supervise that child and to control his sin nature and to suppress it with the maximum goad assigned to them, which is the rod. In order for a person to submit to the ultimate authority of God, he must first learn to submit to the delegated authority of his parents. Therefore, 24. At selection, a child is assigned two parents whose duty it is to organize his soul under the principles of the laws of divine establishment. At selection, the child is assigned to two parents whose duty it is to organize his soul under the principles of the laws of divine establishment. By the way, this principle here highlights why divorce is not an option in the plan of God. You may seek a divorce if you've been abandoned. You may seek a divorce if the other party is guilty of adultery. It's not mandated. Otherwise, divorce is not an option. I'm sorry. I lucked out. Now listen to me, especially any of you that are unmarried. Do not say yes to somebody because they just happen to be funny this week, or they happen to have a neat car, or they got a good paying job, or they got teeth and hair. Whatever it is that attracts you to these people. Young men are programmed to say what you want to hear. You don't expect them to act a fool in front of you, do you? You don't expect them not to brush their teeth and be around you that day and not comb their hair. Well, some of them do. You don't expect them to act like they truly can act when they're with you, do you? No, no, no. They're saving all of that until they get you married to them. Then you find out. Don't marry just anybody. Find out who they are. Find out. And then date them for a while, if you insist on that kind of activity, which is so in our culture. And then, after having dated them for a while, you might consider a proposal for marriage. I think 1 year is a good proposal. What do you call that thing? An engagement, thank you. That's a good period. It's a biblical 1 year. Then get married. And then pray to God you didn't make a mistake, because it's till death do you part. Why so much emphasis on getting these men and women together and never letting them get apart? Because one of the mandates is to the human race in general is to procreate. Well, if they say, well, okay, it's not hard to talk people into this, apparently. Fine, that's a dandy idea. So they procreate. Then they up and have children as a result. And that child has been assigned two parents. The duty is to organize that child's soul under the principles of the laws of divine establishment. The end they hope to achieve is a mental attitude of genuine humility. And when there's a divorce, this child doesn't receive the consistent instruction and training and discipline and goading that God intends for them to have for the first 20 years of their lives so they can get organized. And when there is no father in the household ever, we don't even know who he is, God knows, then you've got a problem. The nation's got a problem. And that father, who is known as an unknown father or whatever, he's held accountable.
And we've got a nation full of accountable fathers. Some that don't even know their fathers, but they're accountable.
25, we'll close on this one. It is God's desire that all come to repentance, but all are selected totally depraved and under the tyrannical control of their sinful natures. This gets us about one quarter of the way through our summary. We'll pick up at point 26 on Thursday evening.
Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us regarding these concepts. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.